So this is Daniel's question. Do the scriptures teach that two separate judgments will occur between the gospel age and the age to come? Before coming to any conclusion on my eschatology, I am not a dispensationalist. I am an amillennialist with a smiley face. The reason why I'm prompted to ask this question is because according to Hebrews 9:27, so let's all turn to Hebrews 9:27. So you understand that the scriptures teach that two separate judgments will occur between the gospel age and the age to come. And he's asking that question because he feels like, according to Hebrews 9:27, and if you have your Bibles open to Hebrews 9:27, you see that it says, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, after that comes judgment." And Daniel says, just as it appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, in the text, after the words die once, it says, and after. It sounds like the Apostle Paul is stating that after. I'd take issue with you on Apostle Paul. But anyway, the author of Hebrews, Daniel is saying that it sounds like it's stating that after the death of an individual, saved or lost, judgment will occur right after. Yet, you go to Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. So keep your finger here and go to Revelation 20. Verse 11. Through 15, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So, Daniel says, yeah, you go to Revelation 20, 11 through 15, which this passage is notoriously known as the Great White Throne Judgment. I don't think you have to say notoriously, because obviously the text does say there's a great white throne and there's a judgment. But I think Daniel's probably alluding to, why do you say, well, rather than me putting thoughts in your own head, why do you say notorious?
In other translations, it words that particular passage differently. So just to give a general title on that passage was the Great White Throne Judgment. Because on my translation, it doesn't say that.
It on your translation, it what?
It says the judgment at the throne of God.
Yeah, mine says the Great White Throne Judgment. I mean, I have a heading. I recognize it's not inspired, but I don't think we have to be so notorious, because it is a judgment that happens at the Great White Throne. It speaks about another judgment involving the dead. The Book of Life, books being opened, being judged for our works, and death and Hades being thrown in the lake of fire. This judgment will occur at the end of the age. How do you properly interpret both of these passages? So basically his question is this. It sounds like there's a judgment at the end, but it sounds like there's a judgment immediately after death as well. Well, okay, let's go back to Hebrews 9:27, because Daniel was basically going off of what Hebrews 9:27 sounds like it's saying when taken all by itself. But it's really important that that text be taken in its context. Because The author of Hebrews is not primarily talking about death and judgment. He's primarily talking about Christ and his one sacrifice. And if you go, I mean, let's just pick up at Hebrews 9:22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. So under Moses, God designed it so that blood was necessary for much of the ceremonial purification that took place. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things. The copies. The stuff that happened under Moses were copies. Christ is the reality. It was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. In other words, with blood rites. But the heavenly things, in other words, the things that pertain to Christ and his one offering, the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Why? Because they were animals. They were animal sacrifices. It was animal blood. The blood of bulls and goats does not do anything for sin. Verse 24, for Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, not like the copies, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly. So he's arguing here, Christ did not have to suffer repeatedly. It wasn't to offer himself repeatedly. Why did those have to be offered repeatedly? Because they never accomplished anything. There was never any removal of sin. And so they had to keep coming back, keep coming back, keep coming back. And you remember, one of the arguments made is that these guys stood daily in the temple. When Jesus was done, he sat down. There were no chairs in the temple. He would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now notice this. Everything has been about Christ and his offering. And just as. Now you need to notice that. Just as. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Just like that happens. Just as man dies, and then after that is the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. Well, do you see the parallel? Man dies, then the judgment is parallel to Christ dying and his offering and returning the second time. Well, I would ask this. Is Christ's second coming immediately after he offered himself? Because that's the parallel. Well, no. It's a long time later. And so, because those are the two things being compared there, there would be no sense, there would be no reason, there would be nothing about the parallel that would require us to say, oh, the judgment must be immediately after death. You see what I'm saying? So, taken in context, and then we'll pick up 28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. I would just give you a text. Maybe we could look at very quickly before we move on to the second question. Jump over to 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 2 has the classic text, in my estimation, on the intermediate state. by intermediate state, I mean when people die, what happens between death and the judgment? And notice what's being said here. 2 Peter chapter 2, first verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell. So you see what's happened. The angels sinned, cast into hell. Well, you say, wait, some of those angels are fallen. They're running around still. Well, it seems like Scripture teaches that some were cast away. Some are not allowed. And we could get into that. I'm not here to talk about the angels so much. But cast them into hell and commit, notice this, the intermediate state, from the time they sinned until the judgment, committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. You see, they weren't judged immediately. They're put in a holding tank, as it were. Now you say, well, okay, that's talking about angels. That's not talking about people. Okay, Peter talks about people when he gets down to verse 9. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. And notice this. And to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. You see that? Not only angels, but men too, are kept under punishment. There is a place of punishment. There's a place of holding. It doesn't say that they were immediately judged. It says that they're being kept until the judgment. That makes sense? So I think we see that, no, there aren't more than one judgment. You have the judgment at the end. You have the judgment. You know what's interesting? Notice the parallel in 9:27 and 9:28 of Hebrews is man dies, then he's judged. Christ offers himself once, then he returns. Well, in his offering, he died. In his return, we have the judgment. And that's what Scripture teaches. To give you just a portion of Scripture that gives this, I think, in very distinct clarity, is Romans chapter 2. Why don't we just look at one more text before we move on. Romans chapter 2. The Apostle Paul says, we'll pick up in verse 1. Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Now, verse 2. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Now here, verse 5 is where judgment day is introduced to us. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. See that? There's a day. There's not 2 days. There's not several days. There's one day. And notice, on the one day, everybody's there. Verse 6. He will render to each one according to his works. On the one hand, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. There's the Christian on judgment day. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. And you know, you may remember Matthew 25 as well. what happens when Jesus comes. You remember the Son of Man, he comes and he sits. We looked at that when we were going through the eschatology series. He sits down and he gathers the nations before him and he divides them like a shepherd divides the sheep and the goats. You got everybody there. It's all at one time. It's all in one day. You have the righteous and the unrighteous. And in the very last verse of Matthew 25, you have those on his right, they pass off into eternal life. Those on his left, into eternal punishment. So, any questions or comments on that?
Is it right to say that right now the wicked are under the wrath of God in punishment? Or I guess I'm just thinking as far as Romans 2, how specifically is saying storing up wrath for a day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed, kind of makes it sound like, like the rich man, they're under flames in torment right now, but is it actually,
would it
not also be the wrath of God?
If you go in Romans 2, or Romans 1, we see that the wrath of God is already revealed. Okay. And one of the ways it's revealed is God is giving up people to hardness and to sin. Because they are going after idols and they're going after things that resemble the image. They're going after all these lusts and everything. God is giving them up. And so we know that man by nature is called children of wrath. We know that the wrath of God is, obviously, if you're put in a place of punishment, that's not like absent of wrath. But it's, I guess the picture that you have is not so much exclusive to all other days. It's not like the day of judgment is the day of wrath and there's no other days of wrath. It's just the culmination of wrath, I think, is the way you'd want to look at it. Because clearly, we are under the wrath of God by nature. And clearly, being put in flames, like Lazarus and Dives, you have there in Luke 16. And some people would say that that's a parable, but 2 Peter's no parable. And 2 Peter talks about them being kept under punishment until the day. That punishment obviously is an expression of wrath. Is it going to get worse? Is the wrath going to increase? The second death is the lake of fire, and yet if we take Dives in Luke 16 as being an actual account, which I tend to think it is, I don't think it's parabolic, but some people do. But if you ever get into that debate, you just run over to 2 Peter and you say, because some people want to argue for soul sleep and there's various things that people want to say. I think there's wrath now, and I think it just culminates. The only way out, the only way to be saved from the wrath is to be under the blood, whether it's now or later.
So whether there's a degree of wrath that's greater in the lake of fire or not, it really isn't.
They know.
If you figure it out, you don't want either.
Yeah. Everybody that's already died before Judgment Day is obviously going to be pulled from this place of punishment and brought before the judge. And then, Jesus describes that way, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity," and they're cast away into the outer darkness, the lake of fire. Okay. Any other questions or comments or observations about that?
That's for the unbeliever. For the believer, then, they are, when they die, they go to be with the Lord.
This day you'll be with me in paradise. And yet, on Judgment Day, they are brought forward. But for them, it's like it says there in Romans 2. There's eternal life. Well done, good and faithful servant.
So they're with the Lord, and then there's a bodily resurrection, and so they...
See, that's the thing. Well, that's the thing. The bodily resurrection does not take place until the judgment. There's this resurrection of judgment. There's a resurrection of life. And that happens on the last day. That happens when we get to the end. And so, you know, there's mysteries. There's no question about it. You know, this day you'll be with me in paradise. There was Moses and Elijah up on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's like the disciples knew who they were. Well, were they bodiless? Were they phantoms? No, that's not the idea that you get. But, okay, have, you know, what's the deal with Elijah? I mean, where's his body at? He didn't even die. I mean, I don't know. I don't have all the answers, and all the answers aren't given to us. But we do know this, that the general resurrection is going to happen there at the last day. And I mean, a classic text on that is found in John 5. If you want to look there quickly. John 5. The tremendous chapter of Scripture. Anyway, if you go to John 5:25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour, I'm going to let you get there. John 5:25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice. Now, it's now here when he was talking. When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. That's salvation. That's hearing his voice, having ears to hear the gospel and to believe and trust him. Those who hear will live. They're given eternal life when they believe. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. And he says this, he's gonna argue one case with another case. Do not marvel at this. Don't marvel that when I speak, I'm able to bring people to life spiritually. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs, all, not just good, not just bad, all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. On the one hand, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So you see that reality there. One general resurrection of the living and the dead, one general judgment. So says Romans chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 25 and so on.